What's up, Life Church? So glad that you clicked on this link and joining us for service today. My name is Lydia Long, and I'm so excited for today. We're going to have some times of musical worship, some time of getting into the Word, and just connecting. So we would love to connect with you no matter what time you're watching this, no matter what day, wherever you are. Just know we are here to connect with you. We're so excited to have Dr. Dusty Braun giving the sermon today. Dusty is an elder here at Life Church and also a clinical psychologist here in the Reno area. So grab your Bible and your journal, and let's dive into the Word together and hear from Dr. Dusty Braun.
Hey, Life Church, how we doing? My name is Dusty Braun, and I'm so happy to be with you guys here today. It's such an honor to be talking with you. And Pastor Dave called me a couple weeks ago, asked me if I wanted to preach, and I said, yeah, sure. What on? And he said, marriage and family. And I was like, you know, that's actually perfect. I'm a clinical psychologist, and in my practice, especially over the past 2 to 3 weeks, it's been shocking to see the amount of consistency that keeps walking into my office. It's like we've forgotten completely how to be human and do all of the things that we could do without even thinking about it just 6 months ago. Right now, every kid that walks into my office, every teenager that I have, has at least a D or an F in one or two classes. Students have forgotten how to be students. Parents have forgotten how to be parents. I had a parent come in the other day and say, my kid's staying up till 2 in the morning and I don't know what to do. And it's like, parent, like you would have 6 months ago. Couples are coming in and husbands have forgotten how to be a husband. Wives have forgotten how to be a wife. It's like we're completely walking around in this corona fog. And our families are maybe kind of a disaster. Now, maybe you're one of those families that has been completely awesome through this last 6 months. The truth is that you had a great marriage before coronavirus happened. You probably still have a kind of a great marriage, maybe a little more bumps in the roads. It's a lot of quality time that you're spending together. But if your marriage was already not doing great 6 months ago, chances are you're doing terrible right now. So today we are going to unpack this idea of marriage. And what I want to do is get super practical. I want to give you guys a ton of just tips and tricks and some tools that you can take home and really begin to work on the things in your marriage and move towards a place of having that healthy marriage. And so the title of today's message is Marriage, Never Stop Fighting. So open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. And we're actually going to go, and Paul, in multiple of his letters, kind of hits this same idea. In the book of Ephesians, he really unpacks this a little bit more fully. So we're going to jump over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 22 through 28. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be saved, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So the first point of our sermon today is submit to him, love her. And look, I get it. This idea, this word submission, especially in today's context, in our culture, in 2020, where submission kind of takes on this gross connotation. And you can look at it from a historical perspective and understand that in first century, the world looked completely different, that it was a complete patriarchal society where women were second-class citizens, that they could not speak in a court of law, that they couldn't own any property, that their husbands could divorce them for seemingly any reason that they wanted to, but they couldn't leave their husbands, that they had no rights. And so this word submission is sometimes tough to swallow, especially if you just look at it in that context. But if we look at it a little bit further, it actually takes on this really beautiful picture of what our marriages should look like. The truth of the matter is that Jesus and Paul were two of the biggest feminists that have ever existed, that the Bible as a historical document pushes women forward into the forefront of the picture, into prominence, more than anything else that's ever existed. And so for us to look back here in 2020 at the Bible as this archaic document and say that submission isn't something that we really need to consider for today, it misses the entire point. Jesus would spend time with women, talking with women. He wasn't supposed to do that. Women came and washed his feet with her hair. Again, not allowed. That would make him unclean. Jesus pushed back against the idea that men could get divorced for any reason that they wanted to. Paul then takes this, and then he pushes this forward of what do Christian houses look like within the context of marriage. You see, reading Colossians or reading Ephesians, and you know, when the churches got these letters and they would stand up and they would read these letters from Paul, they would get to this passage and hear the phrase, wives submit to your husbands, and no one in the crowd would be shocked at all. But when you got to the next phrase, that husbands love your wives the way that Christ loved the church, that would have blown everyone's mind, because that's not the way that anyone thought back then. In our English language, this word love, we use for everything. I love cheeseburgers. I love Pastor Dave. I love my wife. I don't love Pastor Dave in the same way that I love my wife, because that would just be weird. But in the Greek language, the word that's used here is agape. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that God so loved us unconditionally within all of our blemishes that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And it's that type of love that Christ is calling men towards in a relationship. And so this idea of submission, love, submission, how does this look like in the context of relationships in 2020? It took Christy and I about 7 days before we had our first marital fight. 7 days. The wedding was beautiful. We had dated for 3.5 years and had plenty of conflict through our dating years, but we went on our honeymoon and we're in Hawaii and it's great. And we're driving down the road and we go past this river and it says rent kayaks here. And Christy's never met an adventure that she doesn't love. And I'm always scared to try new things, but being the loving husband that I am, we're gonna pull in, we're gonna rent a 2-person kayak and we're gonna take this up the river and then hike to a waterfall. And it's gonna be epic. It's gonna be great. The problem is that I've never been in a kayak before and she's never really been in a kayak before. And we get no instruction. And so I jump in the front of the kayak because I don't know why, I'm the guy, I'll be in the front. And Christy jumps in the back of the kayak. Now, for any of you that have done any 2-person kayaking, you know that the person in the back of the boat steers the boat. Well, I'm now in the front of the boat and we're out in the middle of the river and we need to go right so that we can go up to this waterfall. Well, all of a sudden we're going left. And now I'm frustrated and I'm telling her, no, you're going the wrong way. And I'm trying to tell her what to do. And she's not doing what I'm asking her to do. And then not only are we going left, but now we are spinning in circles in the middle of the river. And I get frustrated and I'm raising my voice and I'm like, you're doing this wrong. You need to do what I'm telling you to do. And eventually she just stops paddling altogether. And she's like, you're on your own. And she looks at me in her most loving face and says, if we weren't in the middle of the river in a kayak, I would get out of this kayak and I would walk because I don't want to be around you right now. And I was thinking, I don't really want to be around you right now. That's kind of the context of what we look at when we're talking about this idea of love and submission, that love and submission and how this looks in our marriages, we're in a 2-person kayak. And it takes both people working together, moving forward to be able to navigate the rivers of life that we have to. You see, the idea of submission and love, unconditional love in a relationship, both take the posture of humility. Both take the posture that I put you above me. And when we do that, marriage begins to work. Now that's easier said than done, right? It's great. You can all say amen to that, and then you're going to go home, and then you're going to get in a big old fight because that's the way that marriage works, and that's okay. Point number two is this, and this is my favorite definition of marriage. Marriage is choosing who you would like to have 50,000 fights with for the rest of your life. because that's what it is. You see, sometimes people go into marriage and they make it their goal, okay, we're gonna be married for 10 years and we're gonna figure everything out and then we're just not gonna fight anymore. And we're gonna be okay with the idea that we just don't fight anymore. And that's not accurate at all. Now, some couples seem to fight less than other couples, but every couple has conflict. Different couples will have different ways of dealing with the conflict. And so here we kind of want to unpack what conflict in marriage looks like, how we deal with it, how we move forward, how we navigate forward with this. You see, there's three different types of fighters. You could have a relationship where you have two volatile fighters. I tend to look at this like the old crotchety Italian couple that lives in New York and he's sitting on the couch and you burn the dinner. And then, sorry, that's a really terrible accent. But then she's like, you didn't buy milk at the store, right? But then they love each other and they kiss and they have so much passion in their relationship. But that's a volatile type of fighting system. And then you have the distancers. You have the wife that sits there and like, I thought you were going to mow the lawn today. Why didn't you mow the lawn? And he doesn't say anything and he just turns the TV up a little louder so we can watch his game, and she gets mad and goes for a walk. And then eventually she comes home and he goes and does the lawn and they never really talk about it. So whenever you get into a fight, you have this system in your brain, the fight or flight response that tends to get activated. Some people tend to go towards a fight. I call them pursuers. Other people tend to be distancers. They tend to run away or flight. They try and get away from the conflict. When you have people in the context of a relationship that are both distancers, that may or may not mean that they have satisfaction in their relationship. In other words, the style that they fight with doesn't necessarily predict or mean that they're satisfied or that they're going to have a successful marriage. It's based on other factors. But in the same way, people that fight and tend to be more volatile and tend to be pursuers and they both just kind of go at it may or may not mean that they have satisfaction and friendship and intimacy in their relationship. It's just another style of fighting. In fact, when you see two people with kind of the same style for fighting, they tend to, or they have a chance to do really well because they both understand each other. The third types of fighters are probably the best types of fighters. They tend to be validators. So they may not necessarily agree with what their spouse is saying, but they tend to validate the emotional process at which the spouse is getting there. It's like, I understand what you're saying. I understand you feel that way. I don't agree with you, but I understand that way. Validators tend to do really well with each other. Sometimes couples where they have opposing ways of handling fighting on kind of the opposite ends of the spectrum. So you have someone that's a distancer and you have someone that's a pursuer, they might have a little more trouble. And sometimes those people end up in my office and they can't even figure out how to fight, right? It just ends up with one person chasing the other person through the house and one person's locking themselves in the bedroom and the other person's pounding on the door and they never get anything done. And sometimes in those cases, you do have to work to get the pursuer to pursue a little less and get the distancer to distance a little less so they can come together and talk about conflict. But the general idea is that conflict is not bad in a relationship. In fact, it's really, really good. In fact, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 7:28, he says that those that marry will have worldly troubles. In other words, when you get married, you're gonna have trouble. The Bible predicts it. Here's point number one under this, that marriage is about having 50,000 fights with, right? Is you're not right, but you ain't wrong. You see, sometimes when we enter into a fight, we like to take the posture that my point of view, that everything that I'm saying is right and everything that you're saying is wrong. When the truth of the matter is that when a couple has a fight and you sit there and you watch the back and forth, usually at the end of that fight, I can say, you're right, and so are you. And so this posture of humility, from our first point in talking about this idea of submission and love and how we deal with each other, is one, recognizing the things that I'm passionate about in this conflict with my spouse, I am right. I do have points that are right, that are valid, but I'm also wrong. I'm not 100% right. And then this posture allows you then to have the dialogue. Now, why is the dialogue important? Because the truth of the matter is that 70% of problems are perpetual problems. It means they're never going away. Only about 30% of problems in a marriage are solvable problems. Figuring out who picks up Johnny from school and gets him to Little League practice in the afternoon, it's a solvable problem. Might create a little bit of conflict, maybe both of you have something going on, but it's a solvable problem. A perpetual problem, your mother-in-law's never going away. I love my mother-in-law. Mother-in-law, if you're watching right now, I love you so very much. You're a wonderful mother-in-law. But mother-in-laws don't go away. Father-in-laws don't go away. Where we're going to go at the holidays, which family's house are we going to go to? Those things don't go away. When Christy and I first got married, I very quickly realized that whatever door in the house she walks into, that's where her shoes come off. And that's where her shoes stay until the next time that she wears that specific pair of shoes. Well, this used to drive me nuts. The first 3 years of our marriage, once we got to about 10 pairs of shoes, I would huff and puff and make a scene and grab the shoes and loudly take them upstairs and put them in the closet, thinking all the while that, yeah, she'll get the point and she'll start picking up her shoes. Well, we're 16 years down the road, and not only do her shoes stay where whatever door she comes in, but our kids' shoes stay inside whatever door they come in. And now my shoes stay inside whatever door we come in, because that's just kind of the way it's been. So it's a perpetual thing, but now it's no longer an issue. But some of these perpetual problems can be a really big thing that we need to create a way of how we have dialogue about it. See, the point of any fight is not to win the fight. In fact, if you find yourself in a relationship and it's, gosh, I'm always winning all of the fights, that's a terrible place to be, because if you're winning all of the fights, that means that your spouse is losing all of the fights. And if your spouse is losing all of the fights, that just means that you're married to a loser. And nobody wants to be married to a loser. So the point is not to win the fight. The point is to create dialogue so we can get back to a place of intimacy. See, women tend to fight because they want to get to relational intimacy. That's their goal. Women also tend to be better at accepting influence than men. Men can struggle to accept influence from their wives. Men just want peace. We just want the fight to go away. We would just like to be able to turn the volume back on the game that we're watching, or we would just like to be able to go on with our day. We just want peace in the relationship, whereas women want intimacy. So unhealthy relationships have several things in common. And if you recognize some of these things in your own relationship right now, it's time to take inventory and time to maybe get some help to get you past some of these things. You see, unhealthy relationships first have a chronic cycle of defensiveness and criticism. Defensiveness and criticism. One person is always critical, then that person gets defensive, and then they take that defensiveness, and then they become critical of the other person, and that creates defensiveness, and we have this cycle that goes on. And that leads to the second two things that will show up in really unhealthy relationships. The first is stonewalling, where you begin to just shut the other person out. You put up walls. You don't talk to them for 3 days. And the last one is the greatest predictor of divorce, is resentment or contempt. That when you get to the place where not only do you see yourself as fully right and that person is fully wrong, you no longer love this person, you don't even like this person, you kind of hate this person, and you see yourself as superior to them. When you get to that place, that's the most unhealthy place that you could be, and most of the time will spell marital doom if you live in that space for very long. You see, unhealthy relationships have way less positivity than negativity in the relationship. You see, one of the greatest predictors for health in a relationship is just this idea of positivity versus negativity. So it takes about 5 positive comments or interactions or nonverbals to undo every 1 negative comment. So you wake up cranky in the morning and you get 2 negative comments in before 8 o'clock. It's going to take you a couple hours to get 10 positive things to undo what you did when you were cranky first thing in the morning. Healthy relationships tend to have about a ratio of 10 to 1, positive comments, positive interactions, positive nonverbals to negative. Healthy relationships, even in moments of conflict, have about a 5 to 1 positive to negative ratio, meaning that in the middle of conflict, they still tend to be 5 times more positive than they are negative. Now, some of you right now are thinking in your relationships, oh my goodness, we are in serious trouble. But a positive comment can be rated as anything. It's a smile. It's a, babe, I love you. Babe, I understand what you're saying. But you know? Interjecting humor into the middle of a fight. Like, gosh, babe, you're so hot when your nostrils flare and your face gets all red. Okay, well, she may not think you're funny in that moment, but that's funny. That's a positive comment. Healthy relationships also have this thing where even in the middle of the conflict, there's repair attempts that happen, that the conflict gets interrupted with, babe, come here, let me give you a hug. Give me a kiss right now. So there's that moment of connection. There's that pause in the middle of the fight to let the other person know, I still love you. I'm still with you. Let's get through this fight. The idea isn't to win the fight. It's not to solve a perpetual problem, but it's to create dialogue about the issue that we're talking about, that you're both on the same page because you're in the same kayak together. So here's the anatomy of a fight. It's needs, expectations, and assumptions. Now, what do I mean by this? Every person starts with basic needs for themselves individually, but then we take those needs into our relationships, okay? So where do these needs come from? So our needs come from our value systems, our personalities, how we see the world, our families of origin, whether good things, we liked our family of origin, maybe we try and get away from our family of origin, maybe we have wounds, maybe we have traumas that we've been through, maybe we've had previous relationships that have failed, and we have scars from those. Out of all of those contexts, we create kind of basic needs that we take into a relationship. Now, sometimes we verbalize these needs, and sometimes we're aware of our own needs. Sometimes we're not. But out of these needs, we set expectations onto the other person. So again, sometimes we verbalize these expectations. Sometimes we don't verbalize these expectations. And the third thing is assumptions. So that when our spouse gets home and maybe we have this need that we have and maybe we haven't said anything about it, and then we put these certain set of expectations on them, and then they behave in a way that's contrary to the expectations that we had laid out, we now assume they don't care for my need. Now, all of this process happens kind of on a subconscious level or an unconscious level. And the goal with fighting is to make these processes that happen behind the scenes more conscious. In other words, to create more dialogue about these issues. So the first step for each person is to stop looking to the other person and look at yourself. What are my needs? What are my basic values? What are the things that I really need and want in this relationship? Where do those come from? Does it come from the idea that you didn't have your parents weren't necessarily there for you as a kid, and so you have this deep desire for connection, spending quality time, and then out of those needs, you place that expectation onto your husband that when he walks in the door, he's just gonna love you and then go for a walk with you and spend quality time and want to connect on your day. And then when he walks in and is exhausted and just sits on the couch, that you're now gonna make the assumption he doesn't care about my needs, and now all of a sudden you're in a fight. So becoming introspective about what are my basic needs? What types of expectations am I putting onto this other person? Are they reasonable? And then what assumptions am I making? Maybe him getting home at the end of the day and being exhausted and not wanting to talk right away doesn't mean that he doesn't care about my need. And maybe it does, but it doesn't necessarily. Again, it's an assumption that we make. The second step then, once both of you have kind of done this, is to sit down and begin a dialogue about this. Now, sometimes when we express our needs, we tend to express them in a negative way. You never do this, or you always do this. You never meet my needs. You never want to spend quality time with me. You never want to go on a date night. And then that is going to be met with, yes, I do. Last Saturday, we went for a walk and I took you to lunch. Okay, so that's the defensiveness. Now again, it's because the need was expressed in a negative point of view. And the goal is to begin to express those things in a positive way and to give the context for why the need exists. Hey, you remember I've talked to you about the fact that my parents were never really there when I was growing up and I had to fend for myself and I never felt like people cared for me. And so now in the context of our marriage, like when you get home, I kind of have this need where I just want to connect with you for a few minutes. Well, now you've stated that in a positive way. And now this allows the other person to be like, gosh, I didn't realize that those two things were related. I totally get that. And then we can now talk about expectations and kind of spelling things out and what this looks like. A great example of this is the story of Janice and Jim. Janice was raised by an alcoholic father who was abusive to her mom. She spent her days after school in her room praying there would be no fight, wishing they would just come and check on her. Jim was raised quite the opposite, strong parents who were involved in everything that he did. If he got a 95 on the math test, it was, why didn't you get a 96? Fast forward 10 years into marriage, and Janice is home with two little kids, and she has this strong need to connect with Jim every time he comes in, walks in the door in the evening. Jim, who's working about 60 hours a week, all he wants is for her to acknowledge that he's successful and that he's trying his hardest. And then because the way that he earned love as a kid was to go above and beyond everything that he needed to do. Well, every day they come in, they end up in this perpetual fight where she's craving for attention from him and he's craving for her just to notice what he's been doing. Now, in this situation, who's right? Who's wrong? Both. They're both right. They're both wrong. They both have needs that are based on wounds from their childhood. And some of those can't be met by the other person. You don't look to your spouse to meet every single one of your needs. We have Christ that meets all of our needs, but our spouses should meet some of those needs. So some of that looks like individual work of gosh, this is a story and a narrative that I need to leave from my childhood. Maybe Jim needs to work less hours. Maybe he needs to spend more time at home. But these needs and these expectations and these assumptions are key. And so one of the things I would encourage you guys to do today or tomorrow, or maybe you won't do it at all because you're terrified, is to begin to recognize what are some of the perpetual issues that we're having in our relationship? What are my needs? What are my expectations? And what assumptions am I making? And how can we sit down and create a dialogue about this? Point number three, you guys, and then we're done. It's a recognition that we are all saved by grace, that we are sinners in need of God's grace, that our woundedness is in need of God's grace. You see, the beauty of the gospel is that it supersedes all of our needs and our expectations and our assumptions. It supersedes all of our marital difficulties because ultimately we are all in need of the grace of God. This recognition and this turning point back to this, where we need Christ in our lives, that Christ has to be the center of our relationships, is the thing that pushes us forward. Because when we recognize our place, that we are sinners saved by the grace of God, the only posture we can take is one of humility. Not only one of humility towards God and everything he's done for us, but one of humility towards each other. That we have to be willing to set aside our own selfishness and the things that we feel like are not being met in our relationship. And she always does this and he never does this. And why can't she recognize all the things I do for this family? And why can't he just spend a little more time at home? And it takes all of that and it says it pales in comparison to the grace of God. And yes, there's struggles, and yes, we need to figure out how we navigate through those struggles within the context of our relationships. But the focus gets put back onto Christ. And men, I'm gonna end this sermon speaking to you a little bit. You see, the passages that we didn't hit a lot today, the children obey your parents and everything. It's hard to preach a sermon on marriage and hit parenting and all in one fell swoop. But I believe if our marriages look good, then our parenting gets better just by proxy. But fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. You see, women, I mentioned this earlier, tend to accept influence much easier than men tend to accept influence in their marriages. Women also tend to be the ones that bring up issues about 80% of the time. But men, we can use our tone and our words and our insults and our put downs and our attitudes to control the family. And it's wrong and it needs to stop. My greatest sins over the past 16 years of marriage and my failures as a parent have always been the moments when I lose control of my tongue, when I lose control of my emotions, when I use my tone and my anger to control the family. And it's wrong. And it needs to stop. Men, you're called to lead your families. You're called to love your families. And to do that in the spirit of humility. And men, if you will turn your hearts to Christ, live in that submissive tone towards Jesus, turn to love your wives unconditionally, it's amazing how things just kind of fall in place. Women want relational intimacy. They crave relational intimacy as part of their nature. Men, sometimes we struggle with that. We just want to be left alone. We don't want to be bothered, but it's time to stop. And with that, you guys, God cares so much about your marriages. If you're in a place where it's hard and there's legitimate things going on, or there's been infidelity, or there's been addictions, or there's been porn, or there's been any of those things, don't just keep living in that. Turn to get help. Go to therapy. Find a couple to mentor you. If your kids are struggling, bring them to therapy. They need it. God loves you, and he loves your marriage, and he loves your spouse, even if you don't like her or like him very much right now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray a blessing over every family, every marriage that's watching this. God, I pray that you enter into their hearts, that you show your grace in their hearts, allow them to take the posture of humility towards each other, to love each other with the love that is unconditional, to submit to each other and put their needs above their own. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name, amen.
So good to hear from Dr. Dusty Braun today. Church, we would love to connect with you. No matter when or where you're watching this, know that we would love to hear your story and hear what's happening in your life. There's so many ways to do that. You can follow us on social medias like Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, YouTube, just by searching Life Church Reno. If you're ready to dive a little bit deeper into all things Life Church, you can also fill out our connection card. You can do that by texting the word LC Connection to 97000. In church, as always, we love praying with you. Our staff and elders and our prayer team pray for you each week. So if there's something specific that you need prayer for this week, please text the word prayers to 97000. Finally, church, may you just go out in the spirit of unity and humility and look for ways to serve and love one another this week.